Good evening. That second to last song we sang, Just As I Am, I think was sung in honor of the late Billy Graham, because that was always his altar call song at the end, wasn't it? That's what always comes to mind anyway. Just so you know, back in the 4th century, in John Chrysostom's church, the congregation stood and the speaker sat. So I'm going to give you a break tonight. I'll let you stay sitting down. We're going to carry on tonight in Nehemiah chapter 4, but let's pray as we begin. Gracious Heavenly Father, we take great joy and great delight every time we open your word. We just long to see what you have for each one of us in there. And so as we look at this passage in Nehemiah, Father, grant us a time where by your Spirit, you will grant us, each one, something specific to our lives that will edify the body of Christ and glorify yourself. We commit our efforts to you in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Nehemiah chapter 4, but before you go there, I want to step back from Nehemiah and kind of take a broad look just for a few moments as we start. So if you'll turn to Daniel chapter 9, we'll take another perspective on the passage we're going to see tonight. Indeed, it's another passage on the entirety of Nehemiah. Daniel chapter 9 contains within it, as a response to the prayer of Daniel, what I have no problem calling the most important chronological prophecy in history. It's a prophecy that spans centuries, and part of this prophecy is even yet future to us. But just read beginning, we'll start at verse 24. The angel there says to Daniel, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Those 70 weeks, I hope we're all aware, are weeks of years. So we're talking about a span here of 490 years in prophecy. We won't go into it in detail tonight, but that's what's being talked about. Verse 25, so you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, there's 483 years between this command that he talks about and the coming of Messiah. It will be built again, that is, the city will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And we'll stop there. I just want to remind you that there are 69 weeks, i.e. 483 years, that are prophesied to Daniel by the angel at this point. Now turn back to Nehemiah. We'll get closer to where we're going to go tonight. Nehemiah chapter 2 this time. Nehemiah chapter 2 begins by saying, and it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And we'll leave it there. I just want to draw your attention that we know with assurance when this happened. The month of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Jump down to verse 6 now in Nehemiah chapter 2. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? Nehemiah is asked to go back to Jerusalem at this time. How long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was with me. What I want to draw your attention for is what we're seeing here, what we saw in Nehemiah chapter 2 is the trigger that began that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. You remember that in Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy was, quote, from the going forth of the command to rebuild the city. And this is it. And we can know with assurance when that took place. And Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, does the arithmetic and takes those 69 weeks, those 483 years, up to 4 days before the crucifixion. With precision, 483 years of 360 days. Those are prophetic years. We won't go into that either. But this is with precision when that prophecy starts, leading right up to the coming of Messiah. And as I said, we wait for the fulfillment of the 70th week. So all I want us to do is be aware tonight, when we look at, and all the way through Nehemiah, is that we're looking at a record. We're looking at history, the way it happened, and it's all true. But what we're looking at is God's perfect ordained plan for Israel and for the nations, enacted with precision. We're not just reading about Nehemiah and drawing homiletical lessons from it, which we are, but we're also witnessing the unfolding of God's plan that leads up to a prophecy, I think, that ends shortly after today. God's prophetic program is not only absolutely precise, but it's absolutely foreordained by God. And so when we go through this book, keep in mind that aside from the lessons we're going to draw from it, we're also seeing the fulfillment of prophecy by God. The trigger point happened there in Nehemiah chapter 2. Okay, we can go back now to Nehemiah chapter 4 and we'll talk about what we're going to talk about tonight. Last week, Tyler took us through the first six verses of this chapter. It's a chapter in which Sanballat tried to mock and discourage Israel, or Nehemiah and his people, as they endeavored to build the wall. Now tonight, we're going to try and cover from verse 7 down to 23, the end of the chapter. We're going to see the other ways in which Israel was thwarted, or people tried to thwart them in their attempts to rebuild the wall. But we'll just read the scripture to begin with, starting at verse 7 of Nehemiah chapter 4. It says, "Now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry." Same response they had back earlier in the same chapter. "And all of them conspired together to come to fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, 'The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall.' And our enemy said, 'They will not know or see until we come among them and kill them and put a stop to the work.' And it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, 'They will come up against us from every place where you may turn.' Then I stationed men in the lowest part of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.' And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. And it came about from that day on that half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall And those who were carrying burdens took their loads with one hand, doing the work, and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. And I said to the nobles and officials and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servants spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. This is again a continuation of what Tyler was talking about last week. The continual attempts at obstruction of the rebuilding of Jerusalem by those nations and people gathered around them. Back in we'll start at verse 7. Now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. This was the response of Sanballat to gather other people around him. And we find that's a very human trait. That we want, when we want to speak against somebody and we want to do something to thwart their progress, the first response in people is naturally to gather, to reassure ourselves that we're in the right by gathering people around us. It's not something that's even absent from believers. Our first tendency when we see something that we feel needs correcting is not to go to the person that we should be going to, but to gather other people around us. And that's what we see in Sanballat here, in his desire to gather other people around him to reassure him that he's right in what he's doing and to have other people around him to help in his attempts at thwarting the progress. He gathers Tobiah. We met him back in Nehemiah 2, verse 10. We met Sanballat back there. The Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites are tribes and peoples who lived in the area of Jerusalem, who were living there after the Israelites were taken into Babylon. He gathers them together to fight against Jerusalem, to fight against the Israelites. He does this from anger, and it's the same anger we saw before. It's not likely to be honest anger. It's the kind of anger that comes from envy. It's the kind of anger that comes from fear. And when we fear something, when we are envious of somebody, our outward response is one of anger. But that's not the root emotion that's causing this thing. They were, I would suggest, envious of the success of the Israelites in rebuilding the city. And we've talked before about what envy is in the Bible. Envy is when I see you have something I don't have and I want you not to have it. And that was, I would suggest, the root of the anger that was expressed by Sanballat and his people, or a combination of that and fear. Fear of what Israel would become if they successfully rebuilt the city. They would be the most powerful people in that area. So they're angry because they're envious or fearful. Verse 8, all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. This is the first attack on Israel, the first attempt that is made to thwart the progress of the building of the wall. Since verse 6, we saw how they tried to thwart the wall by discouragement, by mocking. That didn't work. So Sanballat gathers others around himself and says, now we're going to get physical. Now we're upping the ante, so to speak. Now we're going to attack the people. And again, all the things we're going to look at tonight are true in history, and they're true of people that came against Israel at this time. But we can see echoes of that in our own time, in people fighting against the church. And just as Sanballat tried mockery to fight against Israel, and it didn't work, and he upped the ante, he mounted a physical attack against Israel. And we, not so much at this moment, we right now we're facing mockery, certainly from a lot of people, ridicule, and that ante, I would suggest, is in danger of quickly ratcheting up to one of attack on us, and that attack may take many forms. So, as Solomon said, there is no new thing under the sun. And the same sorts of attacks that the enemies of God used back then, we are in danger of witnessing the same things nowadays. So this isn't just history. There are lessons for us here. In verse 9, we see the response to this danger that was coming against them. Nehemiah writes, "But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night." The response of the people of Israel under the leadership of Nehemiah was twofold. And note the order. First, we prayed to God, and then possibly even in response to that prayer, we set up a guard. We took steps to thwart the enemy, thwart the attack that was coming against us here at Jerusalem, but they didn't set up the guards before they had prayed. And alas, our response is often in the other direction, isn't it? We do what we can and we go to God as a last resort. I know I'm guilty of it. I know we as a church can be guilty of that. We do what we can, we set things up, we get it going, and oh, by the way, God, bless our work. The response here is the other way around, and it's the correct way. First, they went to God in prayer and appealed to him because of this attack that was coming against them. And then, perhaps in response from direction to God, I don't know. But only then did they start taking physical steps to work against this attack. Verse 10 goes on. "Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall." The carriers, those who are moving stones around, their strength was failing. Because of that, they were unable to go on in rebuilding the wall. And in the same way that it's peripheral problems that most often thwart our work, it was the rubbish, the debris that was lying around the city that was slowing them down. And I would suggest that this depicts for us the way we're often slowed down in our work for God, not by problems with the work itself, but by peripheral problems, things on the side, things that should be on the sidelines. And that can be even in the church. The church of God can be slowed down by the ministries that seek, by the very ministries that seek to advance God's purposes. When the ministries of God and the programs of the church become an end in themselves, they can become a distraction. They can become a distraction to us by becoming a satisfaction. And by that I mean, we can do our time during the week at a certain ministry and say, "There, I've done my job, I've put in my hours, I'm good to go." But our goal, our purpose should always be the advancement of God. And God uses those ministries and programs in the church. I'm not putting them down. But don't allow them to become an end in itself. Don't think because we've allowed that ministry to go forward that God's glory is advanced and his purposes are being fulfilled. Don't be distracted by the peripheral. And even beyond that, don't be distracted by the things that don't really matter. Don't not come to worship because you don't like the color of the walls in the Sunday school room. Don't allow the peripheral rubbish and debris that the Israelites were allowing to stem their progress to become a stumbling block to yourself in God's work. It's an illustration for us, I would suggest, of that principle. Verse 11 goes on, yet another. That in verse 10 wasn't a direct attack, but it was something that thwarted the progress of the work, and that attack, such as it is, came from within. It's something that slowed down the work, and it's not even attacked by the enemies of God. It's the people themselves becoming tired and discouraged in the work and allowing themselves to be distracted by peripheral matters, by things that aren't central to the work. And here in verse 11, we have yet another attack from outside. It's written, our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. The open, overt attack by the enemies of God was discovered, or at least I think it was publicized. And so the people of Israel were able to pray and set up a defense against it. So now let's try a different tack, the enemies say. Let's come in secretly. We'll come at them at night. We'll sneak in. We'll do our work that way. Because the overt attack didn't work. And again, what we see here historically is a principle that is with us even today. The attacks against the church of God, attacks by God's enemies, attacks even by Satan, are rarely overt attacks. They're rarely something we can see coming. Most often, attacks against the church come from even within the church. The enemies get in. It's the danger that Jude was speaking against in his epistle. The danger rises from within the church, and it's something we have to be alert to. All the great steps forward in theology historically happened not because of an attack from outside, but because someone inside the church was making a claim to something that was found to be heretical. We find Pelagius speaking a doctrine of perfectionism, that we can bring about our own salvation if we work hard enough at it. And that's why Augustine had to speak out against it. We saw Arius speaking against the deity of Christ. And so Athanasius had to rise up into the Council of Nicea and Chalcedon. The church had to come up with these statements that made clear the deity of Christ and the triune nature of God. The attacks didn't come from without. They came from people within the church. It was a sneak attack by the enemy. No different here. Those coming against the Israelites, coming against Jerusalem, they found that the overt outward attack was too easily spotted by the Israelites, and so now we're going to sneak in. This, I would suggest, should drive each one of us to vigilance, because the church, when it changes around us, when it takes a more liberal tack, when it leaves behind those doctrines that are essential to our faith, it doesn't happen overnight. Nobody's going to come in here and present a doctrine completely antithetical to our doctrine, to God's doctrine. They'll be spotted in a minute, but it comes in bit by bit. And I would suggest that's what we're seeing happening right now in the CBOQ. Small changes that are a little easier to accept by churches than a big, huge change. That's why we have to be vigilant and watchful for these things. We have to be aware that we're always in danger of these things coming against us in sneak attacks. Verse 12 goes on, yet another danger. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. This is a sincere warning from the Jews who are still living in Israel, despite the vast majority of Jews being carried off into Babylon. Some were left behind, and these are the ones that perhaps had their ear to the ground because they're used to living among these people, the Ashdodites and the Ammonites. And so they bring this warning concerning this secret attack that's coming against them. They talk to Israel and say, there is an attack coming against you. These same people are planning on coming against you to attack you, and they're going to do so secretly. And they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. In other words, the danger is going to be all around you. So now, in the following two verses, we see a response, how Jerusalem responded to these attacks that were coming against them. In verse 13, we see the response to the threat of the secret attack. Now Israel has been made aware that these enemies are going to come against them in a secret attack. They respond in verse 13. Nehemiah says, then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. Again, Nehemiah got word from the Jews living there that there was an attack, a secret attack, so he took action right away in placing people at the weak spots. He put people behind the wall at the low spots, the spots that hadn't been built high enough to prevent an attack. This is where he stationed people. So he looks at the wall, he recognizes the weak spots, the points most vulnerable to attack, and he stations a guard there. And again, there's a lesson for us there in the church. As we guard against potential attacks against the church, it's the weak spots that will be attacked. The weakest points in the defense of church are caused by a lack of knowledge of the things of God. A loss of understanding of the truth of God's word. And so when we see a fellow believer whose understanding is weak and perhaps they're starting to accept false doctrine that they read about or hear about from other people, I'm suggesting that's the weak spot. That's where we plant people to guard against it, because those, and they are brothers and sisters, and they are under attack, and they are in danger of falling away, and that's how the church is attacked. So when we hear of somebody beginning to embrace a questionable doctrine, then those of you who are knowledgeable in the things of God are called upon, in the same way as Nehemiah guarded the weak spots in the wall, we are to protect that one. We are to guide them back in the right spot. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. There he's talking about the danger of sin creeping in on a believer who's not guarding against it. And it's the responsibility of each one of us. It's certainly incumbent upon the leadership, but each one of us is called on to guard against, to be observant for that, to look for somebody who's in danger of succumbing to false teaching, and to recognize that such a one can be an opening into the church. And these false ideas can come in among us. As Nehemiah guards the low spots in the walls, we are to guard the weak spots, the brother and sister who perhaps is not as well grounded as he should be. Jude chapter or verse 22 and following says much the same thing. I won't go there right now. And I would suggest in our own life as a church right now that this plan to protect that we just invoked at the business meeting is something that takes this responsibility upon itself. It allows us to guard against the potential attacks at a weak spot, the potential for the enemy to get a toehold in this church by having someone come in with ulterior motives, and he could just destroy our ministries overnight. And I think the plan to protect that we invoked is a good step. It's one of the steps we can take to put men at the low spots in the wall and to guard ourselves against the potential for either secret attack or even overt attack through that. Verse 14 goes on by addressing, we saw how verse 13 addressed the threat of a secret attack. And in verse 12, we see the discouragement expressed by the Jews, and that discouragement is addressed in verse 14. When I saw their fear, says Nehemiah, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who was great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. That, I would suggest, could just as easily be said to us. When the church of God is seen to be fearful of the enemy, of the attacks that may come against them, words of encouragement do need to be spoken. Do not be afraid of them, and do what? Remember the Lord. As surely as the Lord protected his people Israel. This wall was completed, by the way. I'll tell you the end of the story. Jerusalem was rebuilt. God protected his people and allowed the work to go forward, and he is at least as desirous to guard and protect his church, the people of God in this age too. So as we look around us and see the dangers that are coming more and more against us and will, as we go into the future, come more and more against us, our response is, look to the Lord. We can do all we want to guard and protect this congregation, and we should. But unless we're looking to the Lord, unless we're seeking him first, and unless it's our desire that his purposes be accomplished, it's a waste of time. So that is the primary defense against attacks that come against this church. That is that we look to the Lord, that we seek his face, seek his guidance, and trust him. We care about the church. We love one another. But our love is minuscule compared to the way God loves us and loves us as a body. The love that we show for one another and for the church is a faint shadow compared to the love that the Lord has for his church. He will protect in accordance with his will. So, in the words of Nehemiah, remember the Lord and count on him. So in verses 15 to 18, we see as a result of these defenses, these various defenses of setting people up, of turning to God, of encouraging the people, all these things in verse 15, the result is when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. The work was slowed, but not stopped. The work was going on, presumably at 50% of the old rate, because half the people are holding weapons and not able to work. But it's going forward. As a result of Nehemiah's intentional acts in turning the people back to God and in taking action, effective action, the work was going forward. But vigilance is maintained. When the work starts to go forward, they don't drop their guard. But in conjunction with the work of God going forward and rebuilding the wall, there's guardianship going on. There's people not saying good. We took care of that. Now we can go forward with the work. They're maintaining their vigilance. Again, incumbent upon each one of us in guarding the church, that we allow the work to go forward, but we maintain our guard and our vigilance in that case. And in all things, it's God who gets the glory. Remember the Lord. Verse 17, those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand, doing the work with the other, holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near. There's a great spiritual lesson there for us. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. As we go forward doing the work of God in whatever he's called us to, in or out of the church, but we do so with our sword at our side. We do so prepared to fight against the enemies who come against us and who come against the church. And again, the lesson here is constant vigilance, not resting on our laurels, not being comfortable in the work. In a good church, it is easy to become comfortable, to become quite at peace with the way things are working and say, yeah, it's going fine. Let's keep our swords at our side. Let's be vigilant in watching for enemies to come against this church. As I said, it's necessary for the leadership, but it's incumbent on each one of us to be alert to these things and to respond to them. Verse 19, I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. If we do see a danger coming against us or coming against the church, don't take it on yourself. The whole body of Christ is eager to join you in the fight. Make people aware of when untruth is sneaking in, when there are attacks against the church. Let's be alert. Let's call one another. Let's lean on one another. And let's fight together against those things that would thwart the work of God. So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, let each man with a servant spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each of us took our weapons, even to the water. Constant, unwavering vigilance in guarding and protecting the wall, the work of God that was going on, in guarding and protecting God's people. The lessons that we draw from this passage, well, it is a historical story, but I think the principles can be drawn forward and applied to us. We too are God's people. We too are called on to protect his work against his enemies. We are called on to demonstrate constant vigilance. Be alert. Let's not rest on our laurels. We are called on to remember the Lord, to lean on God, not only for discernment and observation of what is a danger to the church, but to lean on God for our response to it and lean on him for his leading as we come against these things. We are to be aware of the same sorts of threats that Nehemiah knew, threats from within, not deliberate threats, but things that tend to thwart the work of God. They can come from fatigue, and they can come from discouragement. Let's be alert to those things. Let's also be alert to external attacks against us by the enemy. And that may come in the form of overt, open attacks and secret attacks. Let's be alert. Let's lean on God. Let's use him as we respond to the dangers that will inevitably come against the church. And finally, just let me take you back to the place where we started. This account of the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem is just a portion of God's perfect, ordained, unfolding plan. And when the Israelites fell back because of dangers and threats and discouragement, it didn't change God's plan one bit. God's preordained prophecy and its fulfillment went forward in exactly the way God knew it would. And so we can have the same confidence nowadays when we see ourselves discouraged, fatigued, when we see people coming against us personally or perhaps against the church. God wins. He will bring his church to perfect completion in the hour he's ready to rapture the church, I believe. This is God's church. As surely as Israel was God's people and he protected them and he prophesied all these things and ordained that they would happen, he's watching over us as well. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account from the book of Nehemiah. We thank you for its historical significance, Father, and we thank you for all the lessons it has there on how we are to be vigilant in guarding against attacks from outside and from inside in your church. Allow that we be discerning, that we be vigilant, that we be responsive, and that, Father, our response, may it always be to turn to you first and allow you to lead, because we thank you, Father, that you do care for this church far more than we can. And we thank you for the confidence that gives us. We thank you as well, Father, for the assurance that your plan is unfolding exactly the way you have called on it to unfold, and we can have great confidence in that. Father, allow us to go forward leaning on you and with the confidence that you are working all things together for good in accordance with your plan. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.